Before turning to the reading from the Old Testament for today, a little bit of historical background. Well, how about a lot of historical background? 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David reigned over a golden age of a unified and thriving Israel. But it wasn't too long after David that cracks started appearing and the kingdom eventually began to fall apart, finally splitting into two kingdoms, and never again really knowing the prosperity and security of those golden years in what became their long and ancient past. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, struggled on for another century and a half. But by 587 BCE, Jerusalem was on the verge of being overthrown by the conquering Babylonians. Babylonians already occupied all of the territory around Jerusalem, all of that countryside, including a town just north of Jerusalem called Anathoth, which is where the prophet Jeremiah came from. And now they were ready to come in and level the capital city and, for that matter, take down the temple in Jerusalem. In the words of a Bible scholar named R.E. Clements at this point, and this is a direct quote, "militarily and politically, the situation had reached a point where no human resources of hope remained credible." In Jerusalem, the Jewish king Zedekiah is keeping Jeremiah under something like house arrest for something like treason, specifically for having done his job, which was to be a prophet, in his own time and place. Prophets aren't around, believe it or not, to help you overlook all the flaws of your society and its institutions, but to cast an unblinking eye on the distance between what God says is good and right and true and what you and your society and your country are actually up to. And in Bible times, they had an uncanny knack for letting kings know when they were in trouble because of this. And as ever, kings will happily blame the messenger if they don't like the sound of the message that they're receiving. So at Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning at the first verse, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah," which is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. "At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. King Zedekiah had said to Jeremiah, 'Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, I'm going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it?' King Zedekiah," your words, Jeremiah, "King Zedekiah of Judah shall not escape, but shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon. And there he shall remain until I attend to him, says the Lord. Though you fight against them, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me and said, 'Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel, and I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel. in the presence of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence, I charged Baruch, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So God has said that disaster is coming, and the country's capital is just about to fall. And God's going to let that happen. But God has also told Jeremiah to buy, in the most transparent, customary, legally binding way, the property of his extended family, to which he had, I guess that you'd call that first right of refusal. And to keep the records safely sealed in duplicate, to make sure that the record of that purchase survives for a long, long time. Because, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I'm going to allow this corrupt kingdom, with its heartless disregard for the poor and the powerless, and its shoulders permanently shrugged in apathetic helplessness, to fall. But someday, at some time beyond the far horizons of our wildest dreams and our most optimistic hopes, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. This land. And in a place where militarily and politically the situation had reached a point where no human resources of hope remained credible, Jeremiah is being given what looks on its face to be the worst investment in advice anybody's been given since my former financial advisor said, "You know, this Krispy Kreme's just going to keep going straight up." It didn't pan out. Will you bow with me in prayer? Judge of our past, guide of our present, only hope of our future. God of our moments and our years, all wise and all seeing. Righteous judge of our past. Now that we have infiltrated your awesome and delicate creation with rampant, thriving chemical technology that enhances the lives of some and poisons the bodies and the food supplies of many. Now that we have settled into a more or less constant state of war with a young and idealistic generation who have no memory of not being a country at war, and those of us who profit most are asked for little or no personal sacrifice for the cause. Now that the level of our national discourse makes the most disappointing imprudence of the political past sound quaint in retrospect, judge us as you will, O God. But hear, please, our remorseful prayers for mercy. Wounded, transcendent God, guide of our living in the present. As the exploited, stolen, and violated bodies of women and children bear insistent testimony, even when that testimony is not heard. As the emaciated bodies of starved human beings on every continent bear insistent testimony, even when that testimony is not heard. As the pierced bodies of black men and boys bleeding out bear insistent testimony, even when that testimony is not heard. The credibility of our human resources of hope is being strained to the point of breaking. And we confess that without you, we are lost. But you have given us tremendous resources of wisdom, storehouses of knowledge, wellsprings of ingenuity. And you have placed levers of power to improve human life within our reach. And above all, you have given us the capacity to love, There is a power at work within us, and through us you are able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine. Guide us with your light that the darkness did not overcome, into a living that is demonstrably, actively unsatisfied with ideas like collateral damage and acceptable levels of human suffering. Strong, immortal God, only hope of our future in the face of overwhelming odds, where too much money is at stake to make it possible to think that we can change corrupted systems, where barbaric ingenuity recruits new killers from too much poverty and unfairness and pain, where political complications prevent the saving of underprivileged lives, foreign and domestic, and too much misinformation and too many lies are floating around for new understanding to penetrate human hearts and change already made up minds, where complex global macroeconomics produce a bounteous but unnatural food supply, where brutal history and ongoing cruelty make even the most reasonable among us salivate for blood justice. Do not, we humbly pray, write us off when we want to give in to our inner lament that in the face of all this we can do nothing. Do not, we humbly pray, agree with us when in our lowest times we throw up our hands and surrender to hopelessness as if any problem on earth could ever be larger than you. Thwart our sense of uselessness, our faithlessness, our hopelessness with your beautiful truth. The truth that is you, you who are love, and the promise that is the eternal divine love, against which there is no such thing as too much of anything else in heaven or on earth. In the face of our personal bafflement and our vehemently conflicting ideas over what in the world you would have us do, please tell us again what you have already told us when we look to the skies or look in the mirror and ask again, is it even worth it? Investing God, you have poured everything into us, asking only that we reinvest the inexhaustible resource of your constant love into the workings of this world, which was made for beauty, but sometimes has such a difficult time believing it. In the indomitable name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Friends, what memory from your lifetime, whether or not you were there to witness it in person, what memory from your lifetime has the most to do with what you believe in regarding what the future may bring? A delirious childhood birthday, maybe, a wedding engagement, a family Christmas, the birth of a child, a national tragedy, the first moon landing, the advent of the internet, Michael Jordan playing basketball. For my grandparents, it was the Great Depression. Their experience of that event in the 1930s had everything to do with how they looked at the future, namely, be ready in case it ever happens again, which was voiced to their grandchildren as, I hope you never see anything as bad as the Great Depression. As they lived into the 1990s and into their own late 90s, still formed and shaped by that long and very painful, difficult, challenging event. Pretty sure we still have Grandma's strip of tin foil somewhere that she used 9,000 times. What's a formative event or situation that has taken place since you were born that you are old enough to have witnessed or lived through, whether you participated in it or not, that shaped your thoughts and dreams about the future? I mean, your future, or humanity's future, or the future of the whole cosmos. For my generation, this is always startling to me to have to recognize, but in our adolescence, our whole world seemed saturated with the Cold War and the nuclear arms race, Most of us, for whom those were our formative years, and I grew up in the 80s, lived with a sense that somehow, at some point, something was going to trigger a nuclear war, and that would be the end of the world as we knew it. That nihilistic suspicion lurking constantly in the back of our minds, even when we weren't consciously thinking about it, shaped our habits. And escapism was the name of the game when I was a teenager, and the cultural inheritance of that time, namely mountains of dumb movies and vapid music, is the testimony. I would like to hereby apologize for being a teenager in the 80s and inflicting upon you the music that remains from that time. I take my hat off to the churches that somehow managed to instill some hope for the future in us in that strange context. Anyway, macro or micro, is there some event that you've been alive to witness that has shaped or seriously impacted the way that you look at life and the world, what you believe, and how you think about the future? The older pastor writing to Timothy was old enough to remember. It hadn't been that long ago, as a matter of fact, that a man who had spread a dangerous message of unconditional love, who moved in the world bringing feeding and healing, and in his wake left praise and hope and life, had been brought into Jerusalem to cheers, and days later had been brutally silenced in a state-sanctioned religious establishment-endorsed execution. But that wasn't the event that shaped his view of the future. It's that when Jesus' friends went to get the body, they found only an empty tomb. And then the stories of new life started coming from all over the place. He wasn't there to see it, but it had happened in his lifetime, and it shaped everything he believed in about the future. His own future, the world's future, the future of the whole cosmos. He committed his life to the knowledge that God's good future for humankind is always greater than our present moment. And that now older pastor assured a youthful new pastor named Timothy that always there would be worries for the future. Always there would be temptations for people to waste their time on small controversies and define themselves by how much they could accumulate rather than the amazing everyday things they could do with the life that God had given them. But our lives were never meant to be that small. God is far too invested in us for us to live lives that small and hopeless. Timothy, he said, take hold of the life that really is life. Which I suppose could have been another way of saying, invest in this life, in this world, with, as Max Ehrman said in that poem Desiderata, all its sham, drudgery, and broken dreams. Remembering that the next line in that is, it is still a beautiful world. Because God is invested in it, and in us, and in our future. So that means that when the body that used to be able to see and hear and run and remember and stand up straight and strong like a tree planted by the river falters and brings aches and frustration, at that time, Jesus says, I am fully invested in you. Will you trust me enough to invest your future in mine? And when the responsibilities and the bills and the problems are stacking up, when the hours get longer and lonelier, when frustration and futility creep into your bedroom just when you're trying to get to sleep, Jesus says, I am fully invested in you. Will you invest your future in me? When cities are bleeding and ignorance and arrogance seem to be the order of the day, and poverty is growing, and tension is mounting, and innocent people are dying and being left to die. Jesus says, I am invested in this world. Will you invest in me? When the situation has reached a point where no human resources of hope remain credible, God says, I am 100% entirely invested in you. Will you invest in the future that I promise, even if you can't yet see any sign of it? Which is a generous and gracious invitation, because God's future is going to come whether or not you and I decide to invest in it. God's not going to go under without our investment. God can be God just fine without us, but for reasons that sometimes defy reason, God has chosen to invite us to join in the life that really is life and lay down our money and our reputations and our privileges and say, sign me up. I'm in. Only God gets to decide about our salvation, about the redemption of the world, about the future of the cosmos. But in the words of Psalm 115, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth God has given to human beings. God will handle the ultimate questions. But we are surrounded by a world of penultimate questions, second to last questions. And the question Jesus asks us is, who's going to join me in investing in a world where hunger, war, terror, and hatred are rampant? Who's going to invest with me? If it's the same world that God loved enough to send God's only Son, then I am reminded that God's good future is always greater than what we see in our present moment. God has entrusted us to invest our lives in the future of the world that God made and in which God is fully invested. What does your deepest longing want to do today to invest in the world for which God has such profound hope and such astonishing love?